really asking the question, has it changed? Has anything about salvation changed since the beginning of the world to our day? And so we're essentially covering in this topic roughly about 6,000 years from the days of Adam and Eve to 2017. So that seems like a lot, but I assure you this lesson will not be 6,000 years long, or 6,000 minutes, or even 6,000 seconds, maybe somewhere closer to the lines of 2,500 seconds, if you can do the math. We're going to cover this rather speedily, and the way in which we're going to do that is we're going to be touring the subject of salvation from the beginning to our day, and we're going to utilize parts of the book of Romans, because that's what Romans deals with. So we don't have to spend our time in Genesis and then move on to Exodus and then move on into the New Testament. We're going to use the book of Romans to do that for us, as the book of Romans covers all of this that we have in mind and all the questions that we have about salvation from the beginning to the first century and all the way now to our day in the year 2017. It covers all of that. We will look at some other things, not just the book of Romans, but primarily we will be in the book of Romans. If you see how the book of Romans begins, we note the context starts with the idea of sin and how sin is a terrible, terrible problem in the world. There in Romans chapter 1, we see in verse 18, Paul writing to the church of Rome saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And there's much more throughout the text that deals with the great sin across the whole world. And so this entire chapter is given to this idea of convincing us that the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, has been condemned for their sins from the beginning. And so we see how the book of Romans begins with the beginning of the world and shows that from the beginning to the time of the writing of the book, that the world is condemned in their sins. When we move on to chapter 2, he speaks now specifically to the Jews, and thus covering everyone, because what is a Gentile? Well, it's a non-Jew, so that's what I mean by the term Gentile up here. But now turning to the rest of the world in the first century, to the Jewish audience, he says to them in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for when whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." So he spends the first chapter talking about how the world is condemned in their sins. And then he turns to the Jew and he says, "You are inexcusable. You who judge," and he uses the term judge in the context of condemning, "you who are condemning the Gentile world, you who are condemning the rest of the world, and that you are also practicing sin. You have also committed sin, so you are without excuse. And because you are condemning them for the very same things in which you have done and maybe continue to do." In chapter 3, he wraps up the whole idea. When he shows that both Jew and Gentile, non-Jew, are condemned for their sins. If you notice there in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." And he goes on and on talking about how everyone is in the same boat. If you notice, if you skip down to verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." All right, so this is the first moment in the book of Romans where we see something positive coming out of the text. He has spent chapter 1 showing how everyone's condemned. He spent chapter 2 showing everyone's condemned. Chapter 3, everyone's condemned. And now finally, in verse 22, we have this concept of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice as he goes on here in the middle of verse 22 to say, "To all and on all who believe, for there's no difference." Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, there is no difference. It does not matter. The problem is the same. He's already established that. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are, the problem is the same. We are in a whole heap of mess. We are in a great deal of trouble because we are found by God to be in sin. The problem's the same, but friends, the solution is the same. Everyone has the same problem, and God has given the one and the same solution to that problem. To be made right in the eyes of God. That's the idea of righteousness. That's how the book of Romans consistently uses the word righteousness. This idea of being right in God's eyes. Not necessarily in man's eyes, but in God's eyes. For God to look at an individual and say, "You are right. You are righteous. You are without blame. You are without sin." How did we get to that point? If He's already established throughout the book that we are all in a great mess, and that solution to getting to that point is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. Verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's your problem. What's the solution? Verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." What happened to all the sins of the people before Jesus? Well, that's got to do with our subject matter this morning. We're talking about salvation. Has it changed? How was Abraham saved? How was David saved? How was the first man who died on this planet, Abel, back in Genesis chapter 4? How was he saved? Well, the writer just touched on that. But we're going to leave it as that for now, and because I want to go back to that. But now, moving on, we've seen a summary. We've gotten an ideal of the context of the book of Romans now. And now I want to look at chapter 4, and this is what we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Here in chapter 4, in verse 1, he begins to use the illustration of someone that those in the first century knew very well, Abraham. And he's going to utilize the example of Abraham, and he's going to teach them some very important things about salvation. So here in Romans 4 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. That is simply to say, what did Abraham figure out? What did he find out about the flesh? What did he find out about salvation from the flesh? Well, in verse 2, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Or what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So he uses the example of Abraham there, and he's going to immediately use the example of David just after that. Two of the three most famous and most popular individuals of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. We can include Moses there, but he's going to deal with Abraham and David here in the text. But for our matter, we're going to just focus some time here on this example of Abraham and how he came to salvation. It is certain in the context that Abraham had been justified, but how? How had Abraham been justified? Now, we all know Abraham to be in sin. And I think the Old Testament does a very good job of showing these tremendous men who did incredible things for God and led people to God. Folks like Abraham, Moses, and David. The Old Testament does a very good job of also showing that these men too are condemned under sin without a Savior. There is testimony in the book of Genesis that Abraham had sinned. He was not perfect. There's testimony that Moses had sinned. He was not perfect. There's testimony that David had sinned. He was not perfect. When you think of David, a lot of folks, one of the first things people think about might be that he was king, but a lot of folks, I think, pretty readily remember about his adulterous situation with another man's wife. And that's discussed in the Old Testament. One of the things that's profound is it's never brought up in the New Testament. What happened? We learn that these men weren't perfect, but we also learn that they've been justified. Somehow, in some way, they found a solution to the problem. And so looking here at Abraham, we learn he was justified. But it's identified here that he was not justified by works, whatever that means. We'll figure that out in a second. But if you read here again, he said in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, this idea of having something to boast about, how does that relate to this idea of being justified by works? It seems to suggest that the author's use of the term works is in the very same idea in which we use the term work today in the secular way. You go to a job, you do a job, you perform a task for an individual, and what is expected after that? Payment. There is a debt now that needs to be satisfied because a task has been performed. Now that individual is indebted to you until they issue the paycheck in earning. And you see how the Holy Spirit is utilizing these words in the context of Romans 4, where you have an individual working to earn. And in doing the work, they would earn. But what he's saying here is Abraham could not do that. There was no system of salvation by which Abraham or anyone could perform that, by which they would earn their salvation because, as we've learned from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, he sinned. We've all sinned. If we've sinned, we are no longer just and justified. If we've sinned, we are no longer right in the eyes of God. If we've departed from light, we are now in the darkness. So, what can I do? What can I do? What kind of work could I perform by which I could earn eternal life? You see, what he's saying here of Abraham is Abraham would have something to boast about if his salvation was based on his continual, exhaustive working to earn his own salvation. If he had done something like that, he didn't. But if he had done something like that, he would reach the day of judgment and God would have to say to him, "You have earned your salvation." But there's not a single person that the Lord is ever going to say that to, because it's already been established in the text. All have sinned. None righteous, no, not one. We are all in the same mess of sin and condemnation. And so there is no idea of one out there working to earn their eternal life. There's plenty of things in the New Testament that talk about the work that we need to do. That's not how Paul's using the term works in Romans chapter 4. We can read through the New Testament text and we see there's all kinds of works that we need to be doing for God. But let's not make a mistake to think that the works we do for God in obedience to Him, let's not make the mistake that those things have to do with our earning of salvation. We do those things because we've been commanded to do those things. We do those things because we are the ones indebted to the Lord for the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. So you see here that Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. He can't arrive on the day of judgment and say, "Look, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. I have earned my place here." He can't boast about that because he didn't earn his place. He's fallen into sin. And so he needs to look to a solution. And this is what we see here in the text. In verse 3, the old scripture said, which is back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So in verse 4, he says, "Him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So you see that the word works in the context is in direct contrast to the idea of believing or having faith in God. The worker is not relying on God to get to heaven. The worker doesn't have to rely on God to get to heaven because the worker is working to be perfect and flawless. Abraham missed that mark. You and I missed that mark. We've all missed that mark. So the worker in the text is really not any of us. That example is given in the text to show an extreme that we have not reached. We've already failed. So in contrast to that, we have faith in God. Faith, this belief, this trust, this reliance upon someone else to bring us to eternal life. Because we can't rely on our own flawless works because we've already flawed. We know, and this is a challenging text, this Romans 4. And because it is a challenging text, it's become the devil's playground. And there are a lot of denominations that have twisted and turned these ideas and concepts. They want to take this idea of works, and they want to say that we don't have to do anything in order to be saved. We just sit back on our couch and say, "I believe, I have faith," or something like that, and that's it, and that's pretty much all there is to it. Well, the problem with that is that doesn't seem to be in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. because the Lord Jesus himself has commanded all kinds of things. When he came out of the grave, he told his apostles there in Matthew chapter 28, also in Mark chapter 16, he told them, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? A follower. One who works to follow. Make disciples of all nations. And he goes on to say, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Again, I'm still in Matthew chapter 28, very end of the book. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, he tells the apostles. If I am to observe all things that has been commanded from the Lord, I've got some work to do. If you look at the, I call them the bookends of the book of Romans. The bookends of the book of Romans, we see the book beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of the Lord Jesus, how through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It's because of his grace that we can come to obedience to the faith. That the word obedience just by itself demands that I have something I need to do. Also in chapter 16, as the book comes towards a close, it says, but now, in verse 26, now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So the same statement begins and ends the book of Romans. And how one could start in the middle of Romans, Romans chapter 4, and say that this idea of works and him who does not work in Romans chapter 4, that has something to do with our obedience, I don't see it. It can't be. When we have been called to obedience to this faith. So we must be missing the mark then if we're going to accept a concept that he is telling us here in chapter 4 that there's nothing we have to do about our salvation except just to have faith. That God would save us in the end. That doesn't seem to be the thrust of the entire context, the entire book, and it's certainly not the thrust of the entirety of the New Testament text. The New Testament text is pushing us towards making a decision, making a resolution. It's pushing us towards repenting of our sins, walking away from that life. That's going to demand work. That's going to demand sacrifice on myself to deny my selfishness, to live for God and to do what he has said. Jesus said to his apostles, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So it's not enough to just say, I love God. I love Jesus. A lover of Jesus can be seen in the way in which they live their life. We know that works in Romans 4 is not an equivalent word to obedience. Notice, for example, in James chapter 2 and verse 21, where James is talking about the exact same subject matter. I love this text. He quotes the exact same scripture in the Old Testament that Paul did in Romans chapter 4. But notice what he says about it. He said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on an altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. There's a very popular doctrine today, and the doctrine is titled Faith Alone, Salvation by Faith Alone. But you see that James just said that salvation, that justification is not by faith only. If we're going to be a Bible believer, we need to accept those words. You see how he's using the exact same quotation from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15. He's talking about the same subject. How was Abraham made righteous? How was he looked upon by God as right in the very eyes of God? It was by his faith. Make no mistake. James brings that point out. Paul brought that point out in Romans chapter 4. But really, Paul is focusing on something completely different in context. And so, while both chapters, James 2 and Romans 4, both use the term works, the context is completely different. Now, we all know this. We would get very frustrated if people take our words out of context. Some of us would get quite angry if someone's going around taking our words out of context. But what about revering the Word of God? What about revering the Word of our Creator? What about leaning on His every word and understanding the context thereof? We expect everyone that we talk to take our words based on the context that we said them. We've got to expect the same for God and so much more. He's not like us. He's far greater than us. So while James is dealing with another subject, and just like Peter said, how the epistles of Paul, he said, 2 Peter chapter 3, the letters of Paul, he said, some things are very challenging in the letters of Paul. He said, and some have twisted those things to their own destruction. So even in the first century, people were taking Romans, for example, or other letters of Paul, and twisting them to the destruction of souls. It was happening in those days already. And so I think that would mean that for our day, that we need to be very conscientious, very cautious of these things. Keep it in the forefront of our mind that these things happen. We don't want to twist it. Paul is certainly not contradicting James. They're speaking in harmony about the same things. James is focusing on the idea that Abraham had faith and he acted on that faith. And he says that's what made his faith perfect, is because he acted on it. He did the things that God had said. We would never have even known that there was a man named Abraham on the face of this planet. We would have never have known of this man Abraham if back in Genesis 12, if God had told him, Abraham, I want you to leave your country, I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a place in which I will tell you. And Abraham, what if he didn't do it? As I said, we would never have known that this man even existed. And he may have on that day believed God, believed that there was a God, believed God's words, but if he didn't do anything about it, he would not be in the pages of the Bible. So that is certainly not what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 12. We see a distinction here between the worker and the non-worker, the worker of verse 4 and the non-worker of verse 5. And we can see the context of the words already as he talked about Abraham. If he was justified by his works, he'd have something to boast about. Now, friends, there's a lot of works in which we do for Christ today, but none of which that we can boast about. None of which that we can boast to say, I've done this for God, now what is God going to pay me? What is God going to owe me now because I've done this? I've repented of my sins, I've confessed to my Savior, I've been baptized, now God, you owe me. Not even close. Not even close. We don't have anything to boast about. And that's what we see here in the context. So the worker of the text is this person who is relying on their own flawless life in order to be owed salvation. You saw that in verse 4. Him who works, him who's able to accomplish it, to him who is going to be flawless in their workings, he says, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. God would owe them salvation, is the idea. It would be counted as debt. God would be indebted to them. And so grace wouldn't play a part. But what about the one who fails? What about the one who fails in that work? And they are flawed. We see in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is the person who is altogether on reliance of the grace of God that was shown to us some 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. We need it. We need it more than anything. We rely our every day, our whole life, on that sacrifice of Christ. We know that we haven't earned eternal life. We know we have sin. We know that we are not righteous. We need to look to someone else to justify us, to make us right again. So, we have the worker here, but the non-worker in verse 5, we know we can define by the context, this is the person not relying on their own flawed works to try to get to heaven. They've got to rely on someone else's work. Someone else's flawless work, and that was Jesus. His work was flawless. His life was perfect. He was the only one that we could say, now there's none righteous, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We say, but there's one exception to that rule. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the situation that we're in, and this is what the book of Romans is all about. You begin the first three chapters to show that we have a great problem. We cannot get to heaven. Not a single one of us can get there. Our works are flawed. So we're like Abraham, who is flawed as well. We're like Abraham. What did Abraham do? He relied on God. And that's the text there in verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What do we see out of Abraham through the Old Testament text? We don't see a man of leisure, a man who just has relaxed on his couch and the only thing that he says day after day is, I believe God. No, we see a man who every time God said jump, he said how high. And he followed the Lord when the Lord told him, leave your life in Ur of the Chaldeans, Genesis chapter 12. He said, leave your life. What did Abraham do? He left his life. So what happens for us today when God says to us in the pages of the New Testament gospel, leave your life? Has he said that to any of us? Friends, he said it to each and every one of us through the words of the gospel. Leave your life. That's exactly what he told Abraham, of course, on a more physical scale. But that's what he said to each and every one of us. Walk away from your life of sin. Repent. Now, are we going to be like Abraham and walk away? See, we've got to make that connection. Abraham had faith in God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. If we want to be made right in the eyes of God as well, then we're going to have to follow that same example. We're flawed like Abraham was flawed, but we lean on the words of God. We lean on His authority. We respect His word, and we are obedient to it. because we know that we cannot be saved without Him. Let's focus on this word, accounted. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some of the English translations might just say counted or imputed or reckoned. What does it mean? According to Strong's Dictionary, it means to take an inventory. That doesn't help me too much. I still don't really understand the word as far as terms of the context in Romans 4. Thayer's Greek to English Lexicon of New Testament Words defines the original word in the Greek as to take into account, to make an account of, metaphorically to pass to one's account, to impute. A thing is reckoned as or to be something. That is to say, as availing for or equivalent to something, as having like force and weight. Now, I can get a mental image of that. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith in God had the same force and weight as one who would be made right in the eyes of God. He was flawed, but his faith had the same weight by which God would reckon him as one who is flawless, blameless, above reproach, forgiven. All right, is the key, because he is flawed. He's forgiven. So his faith in God in his life was equivalent for his forgiveness. And that could only be if he is relying on that Savior. Notice here in Romans 4, if you skip down to verse 23, it said, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Has salvation changed from the days of Genesis when Abraham lived to the first century or even in our day? According here to Romans chapter 4, it hasn't changed. He says these things were written about the imputation of righteousness, not just for their sakes, he says, but for our sakes as well. Because we are in the same boat, we are all flawed, and we have the same Savior, and therefore we have the same solution. And so we see that in verse 4, he says, verse 24, "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It doesn't sound like there's a lot of difference between how Abraham was saved and about how we would be saved. And so we could see that whether it's Abraham, whether it's David that's also mentioned here in chapter 4, whether it's us, or whether even further back than these folks like Abel. We also have testimony in the New Testament that the first man that left this earth in death, we see that his salvation, his righteousness, was made possible in the same way by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God." He had to do something, you see. He wasn't just sleeping. He wasn't just dreaming. He offered to God a sacrifice. Has God asked a sacrifice out of us, out of our life? He offered to God a sacrifice, and through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. There's that word that we saw in Romans chapter 4 for Abraham, for David. We see it now for Abel. How were these folks made righteous? They didn't have a Savior. Well, no, that's not true. They did. Didn't we see that in Romans 4? They did. In fact, it was already stated back in chapter 3 of Romans. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. But notice this. But justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I thought Abraham had sinned. Yes, he did. I thought David sinned. Abel sinned. Of course they did. They were flawed. But God, in His forbearance, waited to give them a Savior. Our same Savior. Abraham was made righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus. And so was Abel and David and so many others in the Old Testament text. Salvation really hasn't changed all that much, has it? If we look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, we see the writer of Hebrews demonstrating these same ideas. For this reason, He is the mediator. In context, who is the He? It's Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus' death covered, His sacrifice covered, the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the old covenant. Such would be like with Moses or David or Isaiah, Jeremiah, individuals like that. They have the same Savior as we do. His blood, we talk about sometimes the power of the blood. Do we really understand how powerful it is? It reaches me, 2,000 years removed from Calvary. It reached Abel, 4,000 years removed from Calvary. Notice, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Let's not miss that point, because this is the text, above all other texts that we've seen, that talk about you and I in the year 2017. The uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. Well, that word definitely seems to cover us. To the uttermost, those who come to God through Him. Salvation is the same. We've got to have faith in Him, just as Abraham did, just as Paul did, so we today. And He is always living to make intercession for them. Intercession for our sins. So we see the God's scheme of redemption in the Bible, that salvation has always been through Jesus and nothing else. Whether it's the salvation of Abel and all the way down through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way down to Malachi, and then starting from Matthew to Revelation in the first century, and now all the way, but 2015, there was a typo. I'm older than I thought. 2017. Notice Hebrews 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That about sums it up. Once for all. What Jesus did, He did once. He's never going to do it again. He did it once. And it was plenty. It was more than enough. More than enough to save all those who live by faith in God before. More than enough to save all those who live by faith afterwards. To you and I and to tomorrow. and to our next generation, the next generation, to the uttermost, He is able. He is able to save. We've understood that He's able to save. We've understood that it's by faith that this is made possible. We've also understood that faith has got to be made perfect. If He's called us, we've got to respond. If salvation has been brought down, how do we respond to it? If we have faith, He's called us out of a life, just like He called Abraham out of his life. He's called us to repent of our sins. We're no longer to live a life of sin. That's not our lifestyle anymore. He's called us to make a confession with our mouth that we have that faith in Him. How critical that faith is. Romans 10:17 talks about that confession with the mouth is to be made, that Jesus is the Savior. We've got to understand that. We've got to make known that that is our faith. Our faith is not on us. It's not on our own flawless deeds to get to heaven. It's on Him. And He's called us to be baptized. Acts 2:38. We talked about some other things as well. Matthew 28, Mark 16:16. We talked about this earlier today as well. Oh, these are just works. Yeah, they're works. They're works that are going to make our faith perfect. No, we don't do these things in order to earn our own salvation. We do these things because we love the Lord, so we're going to keep His commandments. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we continue on after baptism. We continue on in His way. 1 John 1, verse 5 through 6 is a pretty good illustration of that. Walking in the light of God. If that describes your need, if any of this describes your need this morning, you've realized that you are in sin. You are lost in sin. And you need to find that way, this one solution that we can find in the Bible. It's through the Lord Jesus. If you have faith in Him, then won't you come and do what He says? Repent of your sins, confess in Jesus as your Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That describes your need. Do not hesitate to come forward while together we stand and sing.